you have your Bibles, get them out, get ready to turn some pages. We're going to be looking at David this morning. We are continuing our series here, Jesus and all of it. We are looking at King David this morning. How many of you know the story of David? Just wondering, raise a hand. You've heard something about David. David. Interesting fact for you, fun fact. Did you know that we had had no proof, archaeological proof, that King David actually existed until just a few years ago? Did you know this? Now we can prove the truth of the Bible historically and archaeologically, as there are those who do. You know what an archaeologist is, right? It's not the Indiana Jones guy, right? Now we're talking about the guys out in the field who dig, and they dig up artifacts, and they can prove what happened in history. A couple years ago, I was sitting in a car shop waiting for my car to be fixed, and I saw a National Geographic, and on it had a picture of a clay pot, and it said, "Did King David exist?" So naturally, being a pastor, I was like, "I'm probably going to read that." And what I found out is that they had said that up until this point, and that was, I think, like 2009, that they had no archaeological proof that there ever was a King David. And so what was going on is that some archaeologists in the Holy Land, they were digging, and they were actually looking for proof of Solomon, is what they were looking for. And they were finding lots of proof of Solomon, because he had certain people who were the miners, the Edomites. They mined silver for him, and they found this whole colony. And long story short is this: they moved their dig site over about 100 feet, just on a hunch. The archaeologist just had a hunch. I think it was the Holy Spirit, but he had a hunch. And he moved it over, and they dug some stuff up. And they were upset because they weren't finding the artifacts that they thought they were hunting for, they were looking for. But what they did happen upon was a house, and this must have been a house of a wealthy person. In this house, they found a clay pot. And on the bottom of the clay pot, they found, for the first time ever in all of history, inscribed on the bottom of it, it said that it belonged to the house of David. Did you know that? It was the house of David, and they went on to dig many artifacts out of the ground, and all of them carried the signet of this king, and they said house of David on them. And it was the first time, just a few years ago, that we were able to prove, not biblically or scripturally, but archaeologically, that King David must have existed, that there was a king named David in Israel many, many years ago. Now, if you needed that to help you believe that there was a King David, good for you. I didn't, and I hope that you didn't, because it says so in this little thing I hold right here called a Bible. And if we read our Bibles, we will see that this person existed. In fact, there's many wonderful stories, and we're going to look at some of them this morning. But not because we want to champion who David was, King David, but because we want to champion who Jesus Christ is. And our goal is to see every story in Scripture, is to see the gospel in that, to see Jesus in that. That's the point of this series. Now, just so that you know, this week, after this sermon, I'm going to be putting this series kind of on hold for a little bit, and we're going to go into a Christmas season, and we're going to be talking about, guess who? Jesus, okay? He's like, "Wow, Pastor Dave, you're really repetitive." I love Jesus. It's best to preach about Jesus and look about Jesus. And it's the season that we should really learn some things about him. So we're going to take the next couple weeks and look at the life of Christ, the foretelling of his birth and his coming, and all of that, and right up through the Christmas season. And then also next week I'll be sharing with you something that we're planning on doing throughout this whole next year, in which we will then again pick this series back up. But today we're talking about Jesus and the life of David, the king in exile. David was a well-known type of Lord Jesus, especially in his role of king over Israel. In Jewish thought, the Messiah was known as the Son of David, and this is firmly established in the New Testament in various passages. In fact, the last description of Jesus in the Bible by Jesus himself in Revelation 22:16, he declares that he's a descendant of David. He says this: "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." Okay, so Jesus establishes a connection with David. So today I want to start to look at David and one of the most common stories people know about him. But first, remember that he was already anointed. Where we're going to pick it up, We're going to pick it up from a story called David and Goliath. How many of you have heard that story? David and Goliath, or you've at least heard someone say, man, that's a Goliath, or this is a David and Goliath type of story. So we're going to pick David's story up from there. But what I want you to know is before this story, David had already been anointed to be king over Israel by the prophet Samuel. Okay, David was basically a teenager. He was a young man, and David was a musician, and he was asked to go to the king's palace and to play for the king. And so the king actually knew who David was before this story that we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel 17. So if you have your Bibles, that's where you want to go this morning, is to 1 Samuel in the 17th chapter. And we are going to be looking at how Jesus really is the true and better King David. He did something for us that King David could never do, and we see it in the life of David. But let's first look at David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 7, I'll read. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled in Succoth in Judah. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley in between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like the weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. In verse 7 it says, for 40 days the Philistine camp came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. I'm sure everyone knows the story of David and Goliath, but what you may not know is how this battle gives us a glimpse into the picture of the battle that Jesus won on our behalf. It said that Goliath was 9 feet tall. How many of you know what 9 feet tall looks like? I want to show you what 9 feet tall looks like. Maybe some of you saw this, maybe some of you didn't. This line up here, if you can see this, pointing to it, I put a piece of tape and kind of colored it in a little bit. Can you see that up there? That's 9 feet. Look at that. I mean, look at me. I'm about 6 foot tall. 9 feet tall. So when they say Goliath, I mean, look at, that's big. This is a big dude. And he's not just like a big guy coming out. I mean, he had armor on. This was impressive. This was something that people would have been frightened of. The picture painted is this. There's two sides ready to have a battle, each on a hill, a valley in between, and they come out and they line up. And this 9 foot tall person comes out from one side and starts yelling and taunting at the other side. How many of you would be ready or willing to go run at someone that big? You see, we've heard this story preached for many years that you can slay your giant. You can do it. You just get in there in Jesus' name, and some come in with chariots and some with horses, but I come in the name of the Lord and we're going to do this. And it's like, yes, that's great and that's wonderful. But the truth is, if there was a 9 foot tall person laden with armor here in front of you, you would not go running at him. And the truth is, many of the things that come against us in our modern lives, many of the vices we have, many of the temptations we have, many of the problems we have, may feel as intimidating as something that big. It's very overwhelming. As I stand here and I look at that line, that's overwhelming. It's over top of me. I don't think I could even reach up and punch someone that big in the face. And think about it. That's big. This story gives us not a glimpse of how we can be better or how we can be stronger or about how great we are. Even in Christ, it's about how great Jesus is. It's that God did something to demonstrate what would be done for all through one. It's a beautiful picture. That Jesus was our representative in the battle is no secret in the New Testament, as it spells it out clearly how our victory rests upon Jesus' work. Let's look at Romans 5:18 and 19. It says this, Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, Adam's, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, the justification that brings life for all men, for just through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also the obedience of one man, many were made righteous. Jesus did something for all of us that none of us can do on our own. He won this battle. They were there for 40 days, camped, looking at each other. How many of you have ever been in a battle of any sorts against anything or anyone, and it feels like it's ongoing, and it's just over and over, and it's continually playing itself out? That's what was happening here. But we have here a sole representative. Let's look again at 1 Samuel 17, verses 8 through 11. It says, Goliath stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said this, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Choose your best man. Choose your strongest man. You don't have what it takes. I defy you. I defy your God and everything you stand for. You are weak. You can't handle this. Bring it at me. He's out there going, "Come on, bro, get at me. Let's do this. Who's going to do it? Who's going to fight? Who's tough enough? Who's big enough? Go ahead, look for someone. Take your time. Find somebody. Find somebody who thinks that they can handle this, and then come on out. If you beat me, we serve you. If I beat you, you serve us." Does that sound like a battle that you would want to rush into quickly? Does that sound like the kind of battle where you would want to let just anyone go up against that person? There needs to be a sole representative, somebody who will represent the whole group, because the stakes are high. This isn't like some sort of cage fighting match where there's a pot of money to be won, or a heavyweight bout where there's a belt to be won. This is for the freedom of a people. It's a big deal. So not only was it that nobody wanted to step out and fight because they didn't want to die, they also didn't want to let their people down. Could you imagine the weight that you would feel if you knew people were looking at you, that you were one of the warriors, that you were lined up, that this guy is defying you, and you know you can't go out there. You know you can't do anything. Because if I lose, we all lose. That's a pretty heavy reality. While the entire Philistine and Israelite army had gone out to face each other, this was no ordinary battle. You see, in the end, the victor would be determined by one representative on each side. And so in Goliath's own words, Israel had to choose a man. As so much was riding on this battle, it's no wonder that no one from Israel came forward to fight. It was going on for 40 days. Nobody was willing to put everybody's freedom on the line. I'm sure you can see the picture. Jesus Christ was the representative in the greatest spiritual battle that has ever taken place. If he won, then his victory would be our victory. But if he lost, then we would lose forever, becoming servants of our enemy forever. Like I just read in Romans 5, that Jesus was our representative, that it was the result of one man's actions that made us subject to this world, but it is also the result of the obedience of one man's actions that we have been made righteous. It also says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 16 through 17, it says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If a soul representative didn't fight and win for you and not just go to the cross and die, but had been raised from the dead, everything we talk about is futile, is pointless, is useless. If that was the reality, but that was not the reality and is not the reality. It is the message of hope that we have. So that's the situation we find ourselves in. The enemy loomed large over Israel, who was paralyzed with fear, unable to move. Goliath was ready to meet the representative from Israel and one who would soon be sent. There was one who would be sent. But sent by who? Sent by the Father. Let's look at what it says in 1 Samuel 17, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Now Jesse said to his son David, 'Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread to your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them.'" From this passage, we see the simple truth that David was sent by his father Jesse to go down to the battle to see how his brothers were. And likewise, when the appointed time had come, the Father sent Jesus down to the battle on earth to look after our welfare. It says this in 1 John 4:14. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world." The Father sends the Son. Are you seeing the parallel in the stories thus far? But did they receive him? Were they happy to see him? He was rejected by his brothers. Look again, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 28. "When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger and asked him, 'Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle.'" There's his brother. See, David comes down and he sees what's going on and he starts talking to all these other people. And his brother gets angry, like, "Who are you? Shut up. Get out of here, you runt. Where's your little sheep? Go back to your sheep. Just want to come down here and talk a whole bunch of garbage because people want to see how big and bad you are. Go run and hide, little boy." That's what he's saying to him. He's rejecting the fact that he came bearing gifts for him, that the father had sent him to check on his brother to see how he was. His brothers are like, "I don't even want you here." It's funny, it's what it says, what happened to Jesus. Even though David would prove to be Israel's Savior, he certainly didn't get much encouragement from his brothers. In fact, upon arriving to the battle, David's oldest brother gave him a fair roasting, making fun of him, accusing David of having a wicked heart, and so it was for Jesus. He was even rejected by those closest to him. Look what it says in John 7:5. It says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus' brothers and Jesus' own family didn't believe in him? In fact, they were fairly embarrassed of him. There was a time where he was preaching, telling everyone all this stuff was coming. It says that his mother and brothers had showed up for him. They had kind of came and said, "Is Jesus in there? Yeah, we should probably take him home. He's God. Yeah, he's God. We gotta take him home." They didn't believe in him. This to me is one of the biggest proofs that Jesus was the actual Messiah, because how many people's own brothers would at one point think the man is crazy and then later in their life choose to serve him as God and King? There would have to be something that would happen. I mean, for those of you who have siblings, who have brothers or sisters, you know how sometimes you can fight and disagree with each other. You know that if your brother said he was God, you would go, "Sure you are. You think you're God of this house. You think you're better than me." You would fight with him and you would make fun of him. In fact, if he was running around the community telling people he was God, you'd be like, "Oh my. Like, hey, aren't you Jesus?" "No, I don't know him." That was your brother. That's what it says. They didn't believe in him. We're not just talking about his brothers, the brothers of humanity. We're talking about his own brothers. We're like, "He's crazy." Yet something happens in which his brothers choose to believe and serve him as God. If that doesn't speak volumes to you about who Jesus is, well, maybe it's because you're an only child and you don't have brothers or sisters. I could never imagine saying something like that about my sister. I'm sure she could never imagine saying something like that about me. There'd have to be something really, really convincing. But nonetheless, he was rejected by his brothers, just as David was rejected and roasted and made fun of by his brothers. But he was strengthened by his past experiences. Again, 1 Samuel 17, verse 33 through 37, it says this, "Then Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against the Philistines and fight with them.'" Here, wait, let me fill you in, because I'm skipping ahead. So after the brothers are making fun of him, he starts hearing Goliath go out there. And he starts hearing him mock God. And David starts saying things like, "Who is that uncircumcised Philistine?" I mean, that was basically what he was saying, is, "Who is this person that does not have a covenant with God?" That's what that uncircumcised quote meant. It's like, "Who is this? You don't have a covenant with God. Who is this guy? None of you are going to fight him." And so he starts rousing the troops, saying, "Come on, someone's got to do it." And he goes to the king and he says, "I'll do it. I'll do it. I nominate myself as tribute. I'll do it." He puts himself out there. He does something that nobody else would do. And the king's going to look at him and go, "Are you kidding me? You're the little boy who plays the guitar for me. Are you joking me?" This is what it says, 1 Samuel 17, 33 through 37. "Then Saul said to David, 'Are you not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him?'" Or, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Basically, you're totally unqualified. You're way over your head. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from its mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized it by its beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" This is amazing. Sometimes we skim over things. Can you imagine a teenage boy who is a shepherd sees one of his sheep is gone because a lion and a bear grabbed one and he charged after them? Listen, I just started to try and learn how to hunt. I get scared of a little doe deer in the woods. There it is. I had a gun in my hand. My heart's pumping. I told you, I was like, In fact, I was with Jim. We were walking through the woods, and he says, "Hey, Pastor, there's also bear in here. If you see one, just smoke it." I'm like, "What?" We're talking about a guy who sees a bear, grab a lamb. He goes and chases him down and pulls the thing from his mouth and then grabs it by its mane and starts beating the living daylights out of it. Something was different about this person. He lived with a veracity that most of us wouldn't dare have. He lived with a passion that most of us don't know exists. He did things that most of us go, "I ain't going to do that. Enjoy the lamb. I'll leave the mint jelly out for you. Eat it. Take it. It's yours. You're good." He's crazy. But this crazy teenage boy is looking at the king saying, "Listen, I've got a little bit of experience that you don't know nothing about, and that fool over there knows nothing about." See, God was preparing him. God does that. He will allow us to go through things sometimes, to face certain adversities, to face things because something greater is coming. Again, I'm not trying to focus on us or put us in the place of David or even dare say that you are a David. That's not what I'm saying. But what we can see from this is that there were past experiences that helped David face Goliath. David was able to step out against the enemy because he had learned from previous experiences and trials. He had fought the lion and bear and when they attacked his flock. So the Lord Jesus had to learn from the things he suffered. Even though he was God, he lived on this earth as man, fully God and fully man, yet in total dependence upon his Father, as a man who had been created to live, and as a man he had learned obedience. And here's what it says in the Bible about that. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Even Jesus was learning something. Just as David had to learn from his experiences, the Bible says that Jesus was learning from his experiences here on the earth. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and he set an example for us to follow. And the example is this: learn obedience from our Father, who will send us to do things that we may not want to do. But his victory is our victory. And here's what happens with David. The king goes, okay, take it easy. You think you're going to take this guy down? Take my armor, take my sword, take our ways, okay? Because if you're going to do it, we're not going to put all our stock in you the way that you are, little shepherd boy. So he goes and he tries to put his armor on David, and he gives him his sword. And David, like if you could imagine a little kid wearing his mom or dad's shirt where it's too big, it's too long. Reminds me of, I don't know how many of you have ever seen Lord of the Rings, but at the end of Return to a King, when they're in the Mordor and they're in their orc armor, and they look like little kids in this big clunky armor. This is David. He puts on all this armor and it's just weighed down. And he goes, I can't fight him like this. There's no way. You see, the king wasn't willing to just let him go out there and do it on his own. Try this. And David goes, I can't do this, king. I can't do this, but it's okay. I got this. And so, David, we know the story, takes the armor off and he goes out there to face him, and Goliath starts laughing. Are you kidding me? You send a kid? You're sending a child. Are you joking me? Are you serious? You guys are willing to risk your freedom on this little runt? And he starts mocking him and ridiculing him. Does it bother David? No, he's been the little brother all along. He's been ridiculed by better than him. And so David looks for some stones, and he has his slingshot. And we know this story. He goes and he grabs some stones, and he's gathering his stones, and Goliath is standing there like, come on, are you joking me? All right, let's do this. And so they face each other, and there's David. Slings the rocks, sinks a rock right into his head. The giant falls over dead. David goes over, grabs his big old sword, and chops the giant's head off, and goes, woo, victory. Like, we know that story, right? Or did I just spoil it for you? That's what happens. You can read through 1 Samuel 17. Let's pick it up from the 51st verse. It says, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and went to the gates of Ekron. And they slain Philistines laid along the way to Sharam and even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Listen, his victory was their victory. The best news of all is that once David had won the battle, all of Israel participated in the victory. David was the one who went out and fought him. Now all of a sudden they're so tough. Now, yeah, let's get them, you know. They saw something. Something happened that changed their perspective. Something happened that changed the way they felt about the battle. They just went from 40 days of feeling like there's no hope, nobody's going to do this. They went through seeing something that in their mind made no sense whatsoever. Really, king? You're going to send a kid out there for my freedom? Are you joking me? And then the kid wins? And what happens to all the men? Something rises up within them. Something stirs it. And they just go after them. And they chase them all down. And now all the men are taking part in the victory. Now they all want a piece of the Philistines. Now they all want to fight. Now they're all doing what they need to do. And they go and they plunder their camps. And they take care of everyone. They all participate in the victory. David's victory was their victory. And so it is with Jesus and his victory on the cross. The victory he won is our victory when we believe in him and put our hope and our faith and our trust in him. The Apostle Paul in Romans puts it this way, Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience, I read this, that many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. You just went from the losing side to the winning side because of what was done for you. And is that the end of the story of David? No. His life changes in an unthinkable way. He enters into Saul's service, and then something happens that really isn't his fault. 1 Samuel 18:7 says that when he's coming in, all the women are singing, they're saying all this sort of stuff. And then they start saying this, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands. And the king, King Saul, hears this, and he's mad. And he's upset. He's insecure. He's bothered by it. He should be championing the fact that he has somebody who can do something that he can't, but he is bothered by this. His own pride sets in. Who does this kid think he is? They're going to give him credit for slaying tens of thousands and me only thousands, which isn't really even true at that point anyways. It's all a big exaggeration. He just doesn't like how they're exaggerating about it. He's upset with it. And Saul begins a jealous rage and decides to try and kill David. And if you continue to read through 1 Samuel 18 and 19 and 20, it talks about how David is then put to flight. Now here's the guy, he's been anointed king by the prophet. He goes into the battle. He wins the victory for them. He's working with the king, and the king turns on him. How many of you have ever had things in life go really wrong when they're not supposed to? You're going, wait a second. I don't deserve this. I don't think any of us have had it to the severity that's going on here with David. I call this part the king in exile. 1 Samuel 22:1-2 says this, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So people start hearing about what happened and say, you know what? I've got all these issues myself. Let's go to David. David becomes, basically, he's becoming their king. His kingdom is starting in this way. Here again is another awesome picture for us. The situation is this. David has been anointed by the Spirit and proclaimed to be king in Israel through God's prophet Samuel. Yet we do not see him reigning yet. In fact, he is a king in exile, while another king, Saul, whom God has rejected, still seems to have authority over the throne. Judgment has been pronounced upon King Saul because of his pride and his disobedience, yet for the meantime, he still reigns. Okay? Of what is this a picture, and how does Jesus fit into it? We live in a world where its ruler, Satan, God is called by God the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He's been judged because of his pride and his disobedience. That happened at the cross. As we read in Colossians 2:15, it says this, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Even though Jesus was the true king, is the true king, like David was in this passage, yet we do not see Jesus reigning upon this earth. He's a king in exile, so to speak. His kingdom shall be upon the earth, and it will reign. But as of yet, we do not see evidence of this. We wait by faith, for we know what shall occur when the seventh and last trumpet of Revelation happens. Look at this, Revelation 11:15, it says this, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The king may be in exile now, but the king is coming back. And there will come a time where the king will reign and his kingdom will come. So where do we fit into this? Yeah, we're in the passage too. Do you know that? Did you see that? Here we go. It mentions us here. 1 Samuel 22:2. It says this: "And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them." Let me ask you a question. Why did you come to believe in the Lord Jesus? Was it distress? Was it debt? Was it discontent? It'll probably be one of those three reasons, or all three. You are either in distress, that is, a hardship or a trial that in this life caused you to seek him and cry out to God for help. Or you were in debt, a debt of sin. Or you saw that God, you owed God a debt and that you couldn't pay, and you cry out to God for his grace to save you. Or finally, you have been discontented, meaning that you have had experiences. All of that this world has to offer seems empty, and you're discontented with your life, and so you're seeking real answers. And as you have sought that, you've heard about the gospel. You've heard about the God who could bring meaning to your life. You fit into one of those categories. You are distressed. You are in debt. You are discontented, just like David's men. I have a feeling that most people come to Jesus because of one of those three reasons. Today I ask you, which is yours? Is there any one of these three reasons for becoming a Christian that's better than others? I believe there is. I want to put them in order from probably the worst to the best. Distress. I believe this is the worst motivation of the three for becoming a Christian. The reason being is that trials and hardships come and go. And a person who seeks God simply to comfort them in a hard time can just as easily walk away from God when times become easier. You see, let me go back and say this. There's three reasons why we feel we become Christians. Be a better way to say it. Really, the reasons why we become Christians is because the Holy Spirit is drawing us unto him. And God is sovereignly allowing some of the situations in our life to for us to begin to see life through a lens in which we weren't seeing it before. And if it's this one, we put too much of the onus on us about our salvation, like we're choosing Jesus because it's tough. And as soon as it's not tough, then we don't choose him. We walk away from him. We go, oh, yeah, I know all that stuff, but I just don't need it right now. Life is good. Your distress is not a good motivation for receiving Christ. The gospel is the only motivation for receiving Christ. It's not about you or where you're at or what's going to happen to you here and now. It's about what will happen to you when you are separated from him. He did something for you. He won a victory for you. And if your distress is the only reason why you came to an altar, it's probably the reason why you flounder in your faith, why you can't seem to really serve him consistently all the time, because things get tough. And you're at the altar and things aren't, and you start not coming to church because you got to work and this and that, and you got to make your money, you got to do your thing, life is good, it's okay, I'll get there, I'll send my tithe in, don't worry about me. How about discontented? This is a better reason for coming to Christian, at least a little bit. These people have at least seen that the world has nothing to offer them in terms of lasting love and joy. Things that only God can give. Yet, it's still not the best reason for becoming a Christian, because there is always something else. Something else that the world can promise which will really make a person happy. People who are discontent and try Jesus or try Christianity and they find true peace and contentment, and it's wonderful, and it's a breath of fresh air. But because their motivation for staying in the church was because of this exchange of what they're getting in return, as soon as something else offers them something, their attention gets focused on that. And they waver in their faith. And they wander in their faith. And they walk away from their faith because, well, really, something else is going on that's really meeting some sort of need in my life. You see, if our need isn't based on truth and it's based on the external, we'll flounder. Well, what is truth? John 17:17. His word is truth. And what does his word say? That apart from him, we are eternally lost. That's not an external thing that you can see, that you can sense, or that you can feel. It's a truth that must be revealed to you, that you know, that will hold you in a place, no matter what the world offers you, no matter what the discontent or the distress is a truth that nobody else will even believe at sometimes, but that you know is true, and it will keep you centered on him. And then there's debt. This is the best reason for becoming a Christian. Why? The person who sees that they are a sinner and owe a debt to God that they can never pay, that person won't fall away. Because their view is right. Their view is appropriate. Just as overwhelming as it is for me to stand below this line and look and say 9 feet above my head, if that was the height of the giant, I would feel overwhelmed. If that was the height of the water, I would be dead. If that was the height of the sea of flames coming over the top, I would be done for. It's overwhelming. If that's the height of my debt, and some of you have had financial debts, and it may have felt that way, that it's that high over your head, that you're drowning in it, so is your debt to God. Well, how is it my debt to God? I didn't do anything to God. Why is he mad at me? We were all born into a sinful state. We were all born into a separated state. The Bible says that we were all God haters, that we were all diametrically opposed to him just because the condition we were born into. We were born into this condition in which we were underneath something that has nothing to do with what we do or don't do or what we say or don't say. This is our condition. It's way over us. There's a debt that is owed, and you need to realize that. And once the Holy Spirit brings that illumination into your heart, you go, wow, this is something I could never pay God back for. See, because he's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous. He doesn't mess up ever. I do all the time. That puts me against him. That's a debt that's huge, it's weighty, it's heavy. Once you realize that, you don't fall away from it because you're so thankful that that much weight doesn't rest on you. It rested on Christ. These people, the debt ones, they are the most grateful to God for his grace. It matters little whether they are experiencing an easy or hard time in this life, for they know that their eternity is safe, for the blood of Jesus has canceled their debt. And you recognize that your debt has been paid, that the judgment has passed from over you, that God will not hold you under the standard of the law, which would surely crush you. He allowed it to crush his son for you. When you know that, you don't walk away from that. You don't get distracted by other things. And when you fall into sin and temptation, you find this place. And just like it says that David did later on, that he got into God's word and encouraged himself when no one else would, reminded himself of the truth, stopped feeling bad for himself, and started to pull up his big boy pants and continue to walk through life and not worry about all the other things happening and all the other things that people are saying and what's going on the external, because there was an internal truth that nobody else could ever see. When you understand that, you don't walk from God. You don't walk from the church. You don't walk from the things of God. Your motivation isn't wrong. It keeps you in this place where you know you're wrong, but he's made you right. Where you know you're this sinner, but he's made you a saint. Where you know you're this dirty, broken thing, and he calls you whole and clean and lovely and beautiful. When you understand that, the grace that's been afforded to you, you don't point the finger at others that bother you. You point it at yourself and you say, I don't deserve this, but I got it. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Here's where we wrap it up. It must be said that David's group was a pretty motley crew. Yet he became their captain, their leader, and turned pretty ordinary men into awesome men of valor and deeds. David didn't just need their ability, but he did need their commitment and their availability. Do you hear me? David didn't just need their abilities. He needed their commitment and their availabilities. And it's the same with Jesus. Our Lord has a habit of choosing ordinary men and women to do extraordinary things. Not because we are gifted or strong in ourselves, but because Jesus himself is the one who will teach, who will lead, and who will empower us for that which he calls us to do. He is our captain. He is our leader. He is our true king. He is the one that our commitment is to. He is who we follow. He is the one that we look to. He is the one that we trust. He is the one in which our hope is found. It's in what he did and not in what we do. It's in what he says and not what we say. What we say needs to line up with what he says. Following David meant associating themselves with one who was not popular. It meant trials and hardship. Yet once David came into his kingdom, it was completely worth it. And so it is with us. How strange it can be to live in a world following a different king. Yet that's where we find ourselves. A king who is rightful ruler, yet one who has not come to take possession of this kingdom yet. Yet we know, like David's men, the rightful king will one day come into his own kingdom. And on that day, we shall be rewarded for our service. That's not our motivation for serving. It's a benefit that he chooses to include us in. If you read 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12, it shares how David made sure that they were all rewarded because they stuck it out with him. And it says this in Revelation 22 and 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." What have you done? The only thing that you could do that matters is to stick with your captain, to follow him, to understand what he has done for you, and to choose that. And Jesus would say to you, "You haven't chose me, I chose you." But in his choosing of you, in his drawing of you and bringing you here, are you resolved that, like David's men, you won't allow anything to thwart the plans before you, won't allow anything to deter you from where your captain says to go and what he says to do? That's why the Bible says that those who stand firm to the end will be saved, that there is this life that we must live that won't be easy, but we must stand firm. I've said it before, Ephesians says it like this: "When you have done all to stand, you shall therefore stand firm." That you will have a resolve that will say, "I will not quit. I will not be turned aside. I will not be distracted. I will live for him. I remember my debt. I won't be talked out of that. I won't be swayed away from that. I know the truth. The truth has set me free." Is that you? Do you believe that? See, we're about to move into a time of communion here. And we practice open communion, which means this: you're all welcome to take it. The Bible says that you should examine your heart. That there's a time of reflection. That all this that you've heard today is a gospel truth that you already believe. If that's you, if you already believe that, then this is a time for you to remind yourself that his body was broken for you, that his blood was spilled for you and did something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. And as we partake of communion, we are proclaiming that death until it's coming again. Until the restoration of his kingdom, and where he ushers us into a place that we firmly believe he will do.